I need to find out who the mother of that little two-year-old was up here. Where did she learn those dance steps, Mom? I could see that. She's learned them from somewhere, right? That's what they do when they're that age. Happy Mother's Day, Moms. It's a very, very special day for me. The two most important women in my life were mothers. My mother for the first 19 years, I guess, before I got married, was the most important person in my life by far. And, of course, since that time, my wife, Becky, has been the most important person in my life and the most influential in my life, and I appreciate her very, very, very much for all that she does for all of us and in the family. When the boys saw her, she cooks a big meal on Mother's Day and all that normally and all those things, and one of the boys went and said, Mom, this is Mother's Day. You don't have to do all those dishes. Go ahead and sit down. You can do them tomorrow. And she does. So she would do it that way. The boys don't know what it means, I don't think, to do a dish like that. But it's a great time. I want to share a message with you about what I call a mother's cry. You know, the book of Hannah, or Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1 is where I'm going to read in just a moment. But I want to talk about a mother's cry. You know, there are some things you just can't avoid, right? I've been preaching and a cell phone rings. And where does everybody's attention go to? Whatever I say after that, I almost just learned to kind of stop and say, if that's for me, then I'm busy, you know, or something like that. Because everybody's attention goes in that direction. There is something about the ringing of a telephone that all of us have been taught. This is something our society has taught us, that if a phone rings, somebody has to answer it. It evidently is the 11th commandment. Thou must answer every phone that is rung. We can't stand to sit there and just listen to a phone ring along the way. Another thing that we just cannot ignore is a baby's cry. And that's why we ask for all the babies to be taken to the nursery. Because I can't compete with a baby's cry, and neither can you. When a baby cries, there is something about that that every one of us has an instinctive response to that cry. And we cannot ignore that baby's cry. And that's all baby has to say, I'm hungry, or I'm in danger, or I'm hurting, or I need help. And so there's something that I think God just built into all of us, that when a baby cries, we have to get our focus on that baby. We have to do something. We cannot possibly ignore the cry of a baby when that baby comes. And then there's something about a mother's cry that we can't ignore. I can remember many times when our two little girls especially were you know, like 2 and 3 years of age, 4 years of age, and Becky would be sitting there and we'd be watching a show on TV, and Becky, she'll cry over a commercial, you know, if Brand X loses, she'll cry over them. She would start, she'd be crying, literally tears coming down her cheek, and the little girls, 3, 4, or 5 years of age, they didn't understand what mommy's crying about. And I've seen them on more than one occasion get up from the floor or their chair and go up and climb up in mom's chair and put up and start crying with her and say, Mommy, don't cry. Mommy, don't cry. See, you just can't ignore a mother's cry. So ladies, that's unfair. That's an unfair weapon that you're not allowed to use for any of us men in particular. Well, that's not fair fighting along the way. I think even a rebellious teenager who's caused his mother to cry many times and may try to act like it doesn't bother him, but I'll guarantee you, even the prodigal sons, they cannot ignore the mother's cry. There's just something about when a mother's cry. Few things in life will attract our attention like a mother's cry. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. He was the first great prophet as well. He was a strong leader for the Lord. And he was born because of a mother's cry. I want you to read that cry with me. If you'd stand with me, please, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, who was also his wife, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much, and she prayed to the Lord. Amen. We'll look at more later, but you may be seated. The first thing I want you to see about a mother's cry, Hannah's cry, is it was a cry for a child. A few husbands have come to me through the years, and they've said, my wife wants to have another baby. And sometimes the wife would be with them, and we're just trying to decide. You know, I'm not sure about that. We already have 1, 2, 3, and we're not sure that we ought to do this, and we just want to kind of get your insights and whatever it may be. And I've told most of those husbands, guys, if your wife is having that baby mood, don't waste your time. She's going to have a baby. And she wants to have the baby. You just need to get out of it. You can't. The motherly instinct inside of most women is one of the most powerful influences in the world. And if a woman really wants a baby, she'll get that. You can't resist the mother's cry for a child. But for those who may be trying for a baby and wanting to be a pastor or wanting to be a parent some way along the time, you need to realize what you're getting yourself into. I admit that I wanted children when after we were married, but I didn't realize what I was getting myself into. And so if you're crying for a child, I want to try to help you realize what you're asking for. I want to try to open up your eyes just a little bit this morning so you'll know what you're asking and you'll be careful how you pray to the Lord. The first thing I want you to do is realize the passion of parenting. Realize the passion of parenting. The passion of Christ means the suffering of Christ. It means the week of his suffering, when the crucifixion, the trial, and all the things that went along with it, and everything about that. The passion of parenting lasts a lot longer than the week of passion that Jesus had to go through. It lasts the rest of your life. It begins with the pain of childbirth. I mean the physical pain of giving birth to a child. It's agonizing, it's excruciating, it's seemingly endless pain, and at times almost unbearable pain, but I made it through all four of our children, and I did great with it. It was tough, but I made it through. Genesis 3:16 says it this way, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." And no, of course, I haven't felt the pain of birthing a child. But I have felt the pain of being a parent. I felt the pain of being a parent. And I love being a parent, but I haven't enjoyed every single day of it. There have been some very challenging and some very painful days for both of us, but the good days so far outnumber those difficult days, way beyond anything else. What I'm saying is that no child comes with an instruction book. Nobody goes into parenting knowing everything that it takes to be the perfect parent. Would all the perfect parents want to stand up? If I'm wrong, you help us out here? I ought to sit down now myself, shouldn't I? Yeah. All right. See, no one stands up, so you're not the only one that's not a perfect parent. You're not the only parent that's ever made mistakes. You're not the only parent that did the wrong thing, said the wrong thing to the child, let them do something that was not good for them. You didn't do. You're not the only one. There's nothing There is no such thing as a perfect parent along the way. And so our imperfections that we have as parents, that's what produces the painful times in our life. Because we don't have all the wisdom, and we don't know how to tell them to do certain things all the time. We don't know what's the right thing to let them do at the right time. We don't know that because none of us are perfect. So just understand that and accept that and expect that it's God's love and mercy and His grace that is and His wisdom as you seek it that's going to help you make a fewer mistakes than you would normally make perhaps without His help. So our imperfections will produce some painful experience, but we can't give up on our children, and we can't give up on the Lord either. The second thing is realize parenting puts you on a battlefield. We live in a society that is anti-Christian in many, many ways, and it's a difficult time to raise a child up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. If you cried out to God and asked Him to give you a child, you need to understand that your child is being raised in a society that in many ways is like it was the society of old, a society that doesn't know Jesus. They know the name of Jesus, but they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know the Jesus of the Bible. And you will need to be the very best Christian parent you can be in order to raise your child in these difficult days because you're on a battlefield. Schools once used the Bible as a textbook, and everyone knew that our government was founded upon the Word of God. But even though they didn't all act like it, most Americans went to church in those days. The majority of Americans believed in God, but times have changed. It used to be that they would say about 98% of Americans say they believe in God. Now on all the surveys, it's down into the low 80s. So things are changing. The society is changing. And being a parent in the 21st century places you on the front line of the battlefield. Because Satan is after the next generation. You see, the battle to remove God from America is targeted at our children. They're not after you and me because they know we're kind of set in our ways in a lot of things. And we've already made our decisions, but they're after the next generation. And so that's why the TV programs are all about what they're about. That's why the media is all around. The movies are there. All the things that you see and hear around aimed at children. The fashions, everything is aimed at children. Why? Because the goal is by the media, that elite group of people who know more about raising our children than we do, they're the ones that are trying to indoctrinate our children. So we're on that battlefield, and all of those things are thrown out in front of us that this is right and this is the way to do it and all of those things. And they think they know more about raising our family and what our family needs than we do, even more they think than God knows. So the battle is being fought with a society that is against God. There are many casualties already on this battlefield. I'm sure you've seen some of them. I've seen a lot of them through the years. 1 million marriages will be dissolved in America this year. 1 million. That means 1,500,000 couples that stood one day in front of a judge or a pastor and swore that they loved each other and made a committed and a covenant to be able to be together for the rest of their life are going to split up this year. It's going to be dissolved. And here's a tragedy from that, and this is where the battlefield really hits. Out of those 1 million marriages, they have produced through the years fatherless homes in America, where in 2014, 17.4 million children go to bed in a fatherless home. That's about 26-27% of the children in America. That's they're the victims of this fight that we are in. One out of four children in America is going to sleep tonight in a fatherless home. 1 million teenagers become pregnant each year. Babies are having babies. And 1 million teenagers are going to become pregnant each year in America. Of those, 35% will choose to have an abortion. Parenting has never been easy. But a mother, as a mother, you need to realize that you are in a battle. And the battlefield today is greater and more dangerous than it has ever been in our society. And then thirdly, I want you to, if you're thinking about having children, realize that parenting is a key that unlocks your child's potential. You are the key that will unlock your child's potential if you do what God says you're supposed to do and train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. A young child isn't going to become who he thinks he is. He's not even going to become who he thinks he is. He's going to become who he thinks his parents thinks he is. One counselor said it this way: the young child has no picture of himself. He sees himself only in the mirror of his parents' evaluation of him. Whatever your child thinks that you think of him, that's generally what they will become. And so it is your responsibility to be able to help them see themselves, not in you, but to see themselves in Christ. And see what he says they are. Not compare him with anybody else, any brother or sister or anybody else around or anything else or anyone else. Your children will generally become what they believe you want them to become. Someone has said our potential is God's gift to us, and what we do with our potential is our gift to God. The goal in your life, young people, ought to be to become the very best that you can. Squeeze every ounce of potential. I've got a sermon about Samson as a man who never fulfilled his potential in life. Samson had all that potential. He was going to do all that strength and all that personality and all that influence and everything else. But he failed. He never reached his potential. And there are so many young people that are wasting their potential. And parents, that's your job to unlock that potential. It's our job to be able to help them understand who they are and what they can do and find out what they're gifted to do and find out the way in which God has created them to be and then move forward with them. Unlocking our children's potential is one of the greatest things we can do for them because we're helping them become what God created them to become. Not what you want them to be, but what God has already created them to be. Let me clarify something right here. We're not responsible for our children reaching their potential. We're not responsible for that. We are responsible for unlocking that and giving them every opportunity and every key that we can to be able to do what needs to be done. I've got another sermon about the family ladder. You've heard about the family tree. Well, there's a family ladder. And the family ladder is, I started off on maybe rung number one on my family ladder. My dad started off on a rung way down below that because of he didn't have even what I had growing up. My children get to start on the third rung of the ladder, and my grandchildren get to start on the fourth or fifth rung of the ladder. That's the family ladder. That's what you and I are supposed to do as parents and grandparents. We are to allow our children every opportunity to start at a higher rung of the ladder, the family ladder, than we were able to start with. And so I was 26 when I graduated when I started college, and my youngest son was 39 when he got his doctor's degree. That's the family ladder. And that's what you and I are supposed to do for our children. Unlock that potential. Give them every opportunity. But we can't make them make the right choices. All we can do is give them the opportunity. They have to make the right choices. But we can do what we have to do. We can live it out in front of them and do all that we need to do along the way. Ultimately, though, they make the decisions that determine their destiny. And they're the ones who will ultimately live with the decisions that they make along the way. But God calls us to do everything we can to unlock the God-given potential in our children. We shouldn't try to form them into what we want them to be, but what God has created them to be. That's our responsibility as parents. If you're going to be a parent and cry out for a child, you're also going to need a lot of help. Amen? You're going to need a lot of help. It's a difficult job in the best of times, and we're not living in the best of times right now. It's a very, very difficult job. You need a lot of help. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 guides us and guides you to your help. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so God is there to be able to help you, be able to train up your child and lead them to the place where God wants them to be. The second thing, though, I want to share with you, the second point is about Hannah's cry. It was a cry to God, but it was also, it was a cry to God here in verse 11. Look at that verse with me again. In verse 11, it says, "And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." He'll take a Nazirite vow along the way. Here are three things every mother can learn from Hannah's cry. Three things we can learn from Hannah's cry, Mom. Realize your child belongs to God. Your child does not belong to you. It's just loaned to you. You're the steward with your children, just like you're the steward with the money and your house and your car and every other possession that you have. You need to understand that the child belongs to the Lord. Look in verse 24 in chapter 1. After he was weaned, Samuel's the baby, of course, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. That's where the temple was, the ark was at that time. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child," like many of you mothers prayed for your child. "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him," and the Lord's granted many of you mothers what you ask of him as well. So verse 28 says, "So now I give him to the Lord." For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Three things you can learn from Hannah's cry to God. One is realize your child belongs to God. Mothers, I want to ask you a very personal question that I believe every parent needs to answer. Are you raising your child to bring honor and glory to you? To make you look good? Is that why you get upset if he doesn't hit a home run, if he strikes out? Are you worried about making you look bad if they don't get straight A's? If they don't do everything exactly right, and if they ever make a mistake? Are you trying to raise your child to bring honor and glory to you, make you look good? Or are you trying to raise your child to be able to honor God? And let that child be what God wants that child to be. And sometimes in life we strike out, don't we? Sometimes in life we make wrong choices. We do all of that. You know, I found out in some of my biggest losses, I have learned my greatest lessons. The biggest failures have sometimes been used by God to be able to bring me into a closer walk with him along the way. All of us want to be proud of our children, but God didn't give your children to you to make you look good. That's not the purpose of your child. He gave you your children to bring honor and glory to him. Exodus 22 verse 29 says, gives us a powerful insight into the relationship between God and parents. It tells us that God required every Hebrew couple, when they had that firstborn son come into their life, to take that son and give their child to the Lord. And so where do you see Mary and Joseph on about the 10th day after the birth of Jesus? What did they do? They brought Jesus to the temple. Why? To fulfill the obligation of that verse in Exodus, to give their firstborn son to the Lord. Now, in the case of Mary and Joseph, they took their child back home and they raised him, didn't they? But in the case of Hannah, she gave the child there. And he stayed with Eli the priest, and he lived in the temple from that time on for the rest of his life. Now, God doesn't expect everyone to raise their children to be a pastor or to be a priest or be a missionary or anything. That's not it. The point is that every child is supposed to be given to the Lord. Not just your first one, but all your children. And not to give to be any certain thing. There are some great, great witnesses in the doctor's office. There's some great witnesses in the factory. There's some great witnesses that are truck drivers. There are some great witnesses that are great waitresses and so many other things that they do. They were taught and they were brought up and they are examples of Christ, and they give a testimony and a witness for Christ in whatever they do. And so what I'm saying is Mary and Joseph didn't give their child, but the Old Testament teaching was that God received the first fruits of everything that the people had. The first fruits were going to be given to him, right? So in the grain field and in the birth of the sheep and the lambs and the goats, the first one, God said, always belonged to him. And he claimed ownership of it. And the people were taught to give back to him. Not to hold on to the child, not to hold on to everything they have, but to learn how to give back as a testimony that we realize that what we have is a gift from you, God. It's not something that that we only have to give you back 10%, but it's something, everything we have belongs to you. The New Testament standard, though, is not the tenth, not the first fruits, and not the tithe. The New Testament standard is that God owns everything. Not just the firstborn, every born child that you have, God belongs to God. Not just the 10% of your income, every dollar, every penny that you have, everything that you have, every blessing that you have is simply a gift from our Heavenly Father above. And so the children you gave birth to, the children you adopted, they all belong to God. They don't belong to you. They're simply loaned to you. And you will be held accountable for how this kind of steward that you are with that blessing of your children. Now, he did give you the responsibility to make sure his children are well fed, they're properly clothed, that they're protected, that they're educated, and most of all taught to love the Lord, as they little kids sang about, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're given the responsibility of caring and training them to become the adults God created them to be for his glory. They are not your children. They don't belong to you. Don't try to hold on to that which God says is his. So secondly then, realize your child won't always be with you. In verse 28, she left him. She left him there in the temple. She left him with Eli the priest, and she went back home. For those who have newborn and small children, it's very hard for you to even think about your child leaving home. I understand that. I mean, that's something that you just block out of your mind that's going to be there. For those of you who have teenagers, you may be marking your calendar. But let me give you some what I think should be shocking statistics for you. In our society today, most parents only have 936 Sundays to train their children up in the ways of the Lord before they let go of them. Now, if your child's already through the sixth grade and into middle school, you only have 468 Sundays left. And if your child is in high school, starting the ninth grade next year, you only have 208 Sundays left to complete your training. See how quickly it goes? See how fast it's here and gone? They're not always going to be with us. Someday your child will leave you, and that's the way you really want it to be. You don't want a child dependent upon you for life. You weren't dependent upon your parents. I mean, the parents are there for a purpose. They have a season that they play a role in your life as far as training. They never cease to be your parents, of course, and they're always involved in your life, but the training process is what I'm talking about. Your job is to teach them how to be dependent upon God and how to fly with their own wings and how to go out and follow their own calling in life, just like you did. And if you've done your job well as a parent, you're going to produce strong Christian men and women who become assets in our society and who bring glory to God. Because that's your purpose, primary purpose as a parent, is to train them up in the ways of the Lord and help them to love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then they're going to make an influence upon this world and glorify God. If you're a smother instead of a mother, you'll keep them tied to your apron strings and make sure their lives revolve around you. And when you're gone, they won't know what to do without you. So what I'm trying to do is warn you that you only have a few short years to mold and to shape and to prepare the person that your child is being called by God to become. And you use your time well. Teach them to lean on the Lord for all of their wisdom and understanding, not upon you. You can be there to give them some insights and some, well, I've been down that path and you don't want to go there and you need to watch out for this and you need to watch out for that. Yeah. But teach them to lean upon the Lord because you're not always going to be with them. And even today, if you have children in school, you're not always with your child. They need the Lord today. They need to learn how to lean upon His wisdom today because they're facing all kinds of things in this society, and many of you parents don't even know what they're going through. So realize they won't be with you very long. And then thirdly, realize your child needs Jesus. Acts 1:8 says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Jerusalem, the beginning. So, birth mother, stepmother, adoptive mother, single mother, foster mother, grandmother. Before you are anything else in this life, you are a Christian. You are not a mother who is a Christian. You are a Christian who is a mother. It always comes first. It always has to be that way. If Jesus is your Lord, you're commanded to be a witness for Him everywhere that you go, right? In every place that you go, you're commanded to be a witness. Being a witness for Jesus should be the top priority for every Christian. Now, you may not have the gift of evangelism, and many of us don't have the gift of evangelism, but we all have a story of our relationship with Jesus. And your story with Him is unique to you. And you can tell the story about you. You like to talk about yourself anyway. And so you can talk about you easily. And that's all that witnessing is. It's not quoting one scripture after another after another after another. It's not being some kind of great orator that is going to be able to impress people. It is simply saying, well, here's where I was, and here's what I did, and then here's what I did, and then this is what Jesus did, and this is where I am today. That's your story. And you can't get it wrong because you lived it. And all you have to do, that's witnessing. That's what it's all about. In the Great Commission, though, Jesus commanded us to be His witnesses first of all in our Jerusalem. And that's the place where you live. That's your home. That's with your family. Now, it also means you're supposed to witness on your job, to your coworkers, wherever that is, with your friends, your neighbors, and other people in the city and county where you live. But the first place and the primary place that every one of us is called to be a witness for Jesus is with those that we call family. And until we have done that, I don't believe we really have the authorization to go on to our Judea and beyond that. The day is coming when you will let your child go. Just a matter of time. It may be when they go off to college. It may be when they get married. It may be when they go to the armed services. It may be when they just move out and get a job and live in their own apartment. Or it may be when you die. But that day is coming. So you need to begin praying for your child's salvation before he or she is ever born, for those who are still having children. While your child is still in the womb, pray for them to accept Jesus at an early age. I did that, and I tell you, it works. It works. You just give the child to the Lord before they're ever even born into this earth, before they take their first breath, before they cry their first cry. You pray that prayer and you give that child to the Lord, and then you do your part, whatever little bit that may be along the way, to be able to help them in that way. So begin praying for your child's salvation very early in their life, and pray that they'll accept Jesus at an early age. In order to ensure that happens, take them to Sunday school. You say a two-year-old doesn't remember anything. All they do is just, you know, bring it home, put it on the refrigerator, and then throw it away. Can I tell you, they're learning about Jesus. They're learning about Jesus. They're learning. Do they know anything about Revelation and premillennialism? I don't think so. But do they learn at 2 and 3 and 4 years old, God is love, and Jesus loves them? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah, but they learn those things. And you start at an early age, and you let that seed be planted, and you show them, and you talk to them, and they learn the songs and all of those things that are coming on. And then you live what you teach. You see, what most children are saying to too many parents today that don't live a complete life the way that they're supposed to be living, they're saying, Dad, what you're doing speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. So you see, you're teaching more by your example than you are by your words. Because they're watching what you're doing. They're watching you when you don't know that they're watching you. And so you need to grasp hold and understand what's going on there. And then you need to discipline them, as I talked about last week along the way. And then you need to cry out to God for your children. Trust Him to help you and guide you every day of your life. You need to cry out to God like Hannah did for your children. And then the third and the final thing that I would share with you about the cry of Hannah was, it was a cry that God heard. It was a cry that God heard. Verse 20, so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. You know what Samuel means? The name Samuel means heard of God. In other words, I think she's saying Samuel is an answered prayer. Heard of God. An answered prayer. This child is. Now, God not only heard her prayer, but according to her own song in 1 Samuel, she had 7 children. She ended up with 7 children. And all that time, she couldn't get by. God not only heard her prayer, but gave her even more children. Be careful what you pray for, right? Every year around Mother's Day at Grace, for many years, we always took time to pray for couples who were having difficulty conceiving a child. Some of them had been married for 2, 3, 4 years and trying and couldn't have a child. Some had been married for 10, 15 years and couldn't have a child. Going through all the fertility tests and drug tests and all the rest of that, and they couldn't do that. They couldn't conceive a child. So every year at Mother's Day, usually on Mother's Day evening, we'd call them down to the front, and a whole church would gather around them and pray over them and pray that if it was God's will, that God would give that couple a child. One year we had 6 couples we prayed over. Within the next six months, all 6 of them had conceived a child. And it had been years before that they were able they'd tried and couldn't do that. All 6 of them conceived. One of them sadly had a miscarriage. All 5 of them have healthy children today. I received a letter about a month ago from a member at Grace who said, you prayed, at you in the church, prayed over us last Mother's Day. That's just 1 year ago today. And I'm just writing to tell you I want to thank you and the church for what you did, because today we have a beautiful baby girl. And they tried for years to be able to have that. Also, two years ago today, a young, not as young of a couple, had been trying to have children for a long time. He was is a pediatrician at Children's Hospital in Knoxville. And they had been trying and trying, and all the knowledge he had and all the medical things that were available to him, they couldn't have children. So they came 2 years ago this Mother's Day, and we laid hands on them and we prayed over them. And 10 months later, I introduced them to the church. And I said, here's the doctor and his wife. And they came out, and they were holding a beautiful baby girl in their arms. And I said, but wait a minute, I think there's more. And the grandmother came out carrying a second child. And everybody just clapped and stood up. And I said, wait a minute, we're not done yet. And another grandmother came out bringing triplets, had triplets, and all along that way. Be careful what you pray for, because God hears our prayers, right? He says yes sometimes. He says no sometimes. I'm so thankful, as the country song said, for unanswered prayers. I mean, there's some things I prayed 4 years ago, and I think, thank you, Lord, that you ignored my lack of intelligence, and you didn't give me what I asked for. So sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says not now. How do you deal with the request of your children? You tell them yes all the time? I hope not, because they don't have a clue about what life is like now. You can't tell them yes all the time. You don't tell them no all the time either, do you? Sometimes you say, well, not now. You see, God treats us just like we treat our children. You know why he does that? Because he loves us. Because you love your child, sometimes you say no. Because you love your child, you say sometimes, not now. But because you love your child, you love to say yes to them, don't you? But you always have to use the discretion of doing what's right. The most difficult job on earth is being a parent. It is the toughest job you will ever love. But you're going to need help. There are single moms and a few single dads who are struggling to raise a child alone. And I know that. I'm sure there are some single moms and dads perhaps here trying to raise a child without another spouse. Some are in that situation maybe because they made a mistake. But instead of getting abortion, they chose life for their child. I thank you for that. And God thanks you for that, I know, as well. Some people are single parents because they're suffering from a divorce, or they're suffering because of an abusive home. Some are suffering because they were abandoned by their spouse. Becoming a single mom can happen to you overnight because of a divorce or even the death of a spouse. 30% of white babies that are born today to single mom are born to single moms in America. 72% of the black babies that are born in America are being born to single moms. Over 27% of the children in America live with only one parent. 80% of single-parent homes are led by women. And 47% of those homes are living on the poverty level or below. You really, really need to pray for your children and know that God will hear you and God will answer your prayers as a single mother, a single father. You need to know that God is there for you and that you can do your job. You know a guy by the name of George Washington? He's called the father of our country, isn't he? And we all admire him and the great leadership that he performed in the Revolutionary War and then becoming president. We know a lot about him, don't we? We know his birthday's in February and all those things about him. Have a President's Day celebration, all that. Can you tell me the name of George Washington's father? I had to Google it. I didn't know it. His name was Augustine. His name was Augustine. The reason you don't hear much about him is because Augustine died when George was 11 years old. His mother's name was Mary, and she never married again. George Washington was raised by a single mother who had several other children as well. The father of our country was raised by a single mom without a prayer. Don't you believe that God heard her prayers? And how she was able to raise that kind of a man that would have such influence even upon our lives a couple of hundred years later. Still, her child has influence from that single mother. Here's what George Washington wrote about his mother many years later. "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." What a woman. What a mother. Some of you single moms or dads were led to this church today because you needed to be introduced to Mary Washington. You needed to learn from her that yes, it is more difficult to raise children and to be a single parent, but you can do it. You can do it. And you do it with God's help. You may be the one that produces the next George Washington. He did it once. God can do it again through you. Many years ago, now, I wrote something that I don't know what it is. It was just my feelings at that time. And through the years, I've kind of upgraded it just a little bit. And I just call it the laughter in the walls. It's for all you mothers and, of course, fathers too, all you parents who are struggling in these parenting years when all of your time and all of your energy and all your effort seems to be going in that direction and all the frustrations and you get discouraged and depressed and worn out at times. But maybe you can learn something from this. That someday when the kids are gone, there'll be plenty of milk left in the refrigerator for Becky and me. I won't find the cereal box empty again. And the absence of frozen pizzas from the freezer will no longer bring out the cry, "We don't have anything to eat in this house." When the kids are gone, there'll be no more diapers, no more toys in the bathtub, no more used chewing gum left by the toothbrushes. And the only wet kisses will come from the dog instead of an affectionate 2-year-old with an ice cream cone. No more mysterious something smashed into the carpet and broken precious moments that nobody seems to know anything about. No more baby dolls and matchbox cars and baseball cards and pigtails or piles of stuffed animals on the bed and in the way. When the kids are gone, there won't be nearly as many bills like orthodontists, summer camps, and little league fees, and the latest fashion fad or computer games. Someday when the kids are gone, there won't be any more heart-to-heart talks with teenagers, no more heart-wrenching decisions about what we should let them do or not let them do, and we can eat somewhere besides McDonald's. Someday when we go to bed, Becky and I won't collapse from exhaustion. Someday doors will be shut, cabinets will be closed, bathrooms will be clean, clothes won't clutter the floor, and a roll of tissue, toilet tissue, will last longer than one day. And every night I won't have to turn off every light 3 times before I go to bed. There won't be voices begging to go fishing or take them swimming or to a movie or play ball with them in the backyard. Someday fewer things will be lost. Tools won't be missing from the garage. No frantic searches at bedtime to find the lost security blanket. And Becky's clothes will be in her closet, not one of the girls. There won't be any more nursing for sore throats or measles or stomach aches. There won't be days packed with piano lessons, ball practice, PTA meetings, cheerleading practice, and birthday parties 3 days after the birthday. One day there won't be fights, arguments, and crying over who said what to whom. Rooms will be clean and stay that way. Beds will be wrinkle-free and stay that way. And closets will be neat and empty. One day there'll be enough closet space for all of our clothes in the house because it will only be my clothes and Becky's. And someday I won't have to ask a 10-year-old to forgive me for getting angry and becoming impatient with her. One day the piercing screams of a 4-year-old struggling to hold his own with an older brother and sisters will be replaced with calm conversations where adults talk in a quiet, civil manner with one another, and we won't need nearly as many Band-Aids. But there will be memories.